Well, over the last 3 weeks, we have been going through the different covenants that God has given to his people. Now, this whole sermon series is based off of a sermon series from, I believe, 1983, an Advent series in 1983 from John Piper. You can look it up and you can read it if you want to. Again, it's based off of it, so it's my words, but his title, God's Scripture. And the reason that we're going through the different covenants, we first looked at the covenant that God made with Noah, and then we looked at the covenant that God made with Abraham, and last week we looked at the covenant through Moses, that's the law, and today we're going to wrestle with the covenant of David. I'm not going to go through all of the covenants this morning to reiterate or review it, but you can go back and look at the different scriptures. I know the sermons are online, you can listen to those, or at least get the scripture passages that were there. And why we're looking at this is because we want to know why, or maybe better, how all of these different covenants that God gives in Scripture, how it all points in one direction to Jesus Christ. And how he, and this is giving it away, he fulfills all of those covenants. He fulfills all of them. So when he came as a baby to this earth, and that's why we call it Advent. It's the Advent, the revelation or the coming of God, Jesus Christ, to earth as a baby. How all of those covenants point to the Advent of Jesus Christ, which then ultimately points to, and we're going to talk about this today too, is the death of Christ, the crucifixion of Christ. That's why we celebrate communion. So today we're going to look at 2 Samuel, and Kurt just read the passage, 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 4 through 17. And what today, just very simply, what is the covenant that God gave to David, and then how is that covenant fulfilled in Christ? Now, hopefully, as we work our way through, we're going to look at a bunch of different scriptures. We here at Elm Creek are very scripture-based. What that means is that if we disagree with the Bible, we're the problem. The Bible's not the problem. So we need to change what we think and how we believe to match what God's word says, even if we don't like it. And so we're going to go right to Scripture. We're going to look at a bunch of different passages today. After Christmas, we're going to get back into John. I think we got like 4 or 5 weeks left in the book of John. And then John Yoder is going to come, and he's going to speak the second week in February. And then we're going to spend about 5 to 6 weeks in the book of Ruth. No, we're not going to go to Ruth yet. We're going to actually spend time on, 5 weeks of the five solas of Scripture, Christ alone, Scripture alone. So it's going to be very theologically deep. No, it's not. It's just not. It is, but it's not. Does that work? It is, but it's not. No, it doesn't work. It's true, though. Just come, and you'll figure it out. It's deep, but it's not. And then we're going to spend about 5 or 6 weeks in Ruth. So I'm excited about what's coming up in the next 3 or 4 months. But until then, let's just pray really quick and steady our hearts as we read God's word. Father, thank you for this time together. As always, may you speak to us through your word. May you speak through me. May your truth come out, just your truth, not my truth. And Father, may we be encouraged. Be encouraged by these words today, found in your word, in your Bible, in your truth. And Father, may we also be convicted by them, Father, and even challenged by them as we go through this Advent season, Father, as we prepare for Christmas in the next week. May you settle our hearts and remind us as your people what is truly important. And we ask this morning in your name. Amen. Okay, I don't know if you noticed as Kurt was reading this, and if you've been with us the last 3 weeks as we've gone through all the different covenants, did any of you notice verses 8 through 12 is not a new covenant? Should I read it again? And I want to know if you guys recognize what he says, verses 8 through 12. Now therefore, thus you say, you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people. And I have been with you wherever you went and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name like the names of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly. from the time that I appointed judges over my people, and I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. Where have we heard something similar to that in the last couple weeks? It's all the other covenants. Did you notice that? It's basically an echoing of the covenant to Abraham and to Moses. Genesis 17, 6 through 7. This is God speaking to Abraham. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, or house. And kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. Exodus 19, 4 through 6. This is now speaking to the people of Israel through Moses. You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasure possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. Exodus 23, 22. But if you carefully obey his voice and do all that I say, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries. And there's more than just that. It's an echoing to David of the covenants that he gave before David to Abraham and to Moses. And through David, God is not giving a new covenant. He's just repeating. He's just echoing what he has already told them. But why? Why would God start with this? Well, David's heart is in the right place. David wants to build a temple for God. He wants to worship him through. There's nothing wrong with what David is asking. He wants to have a place that is permanently there and not a tent that can be moved from place to place. His desire to build a temple was right. It was good. And this desire couldn't have been a bad thing because God allows David's son, Solomon, to actually build this temple. But I think the key here is that when God tells David that the Lord will make you a house, God is pointing to something bigger and greater than any structure. And God is echoing the covenants that point to David from the past. It's through David that something greater than a house is going to be achieved. He says, I will make you a house. You don't have to make me a house. I will make you a house. It's through David that the covenants of God are not just partially fulfilled, but completely fulfilled. But not by David himself, but God says, by offspring of yours. And as with all the prophecies in the Bible, this passage speaks of the present and the future, the here but not yet type of thing. So in the short term, Solomon does build a house for the Lord. He builds the temple. It's beautiful and it's extravagant. But in the long term, a greater house of God will be built by a descendant of David. But before we get into that, I want to look at the different parts of this covenant that God actually gives to David and his promises that God says that he will fulfill through David and far beyond Solomon. Okay, so the first thing is that his throne is going to be established forever. 2 Samuel 7:13. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And then verse 16, and your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. And if you're reading scripture, and I say this every time, if something is repeated like forever, three times in two verses, it means it's probably important. So, how long is forever? As long as this sermon is taken, right? It's forever. It's a long time, right? It's not some metaphor to go, you know, telling your kids, you better knock it off or you're going to be a timeout forever. Okay, we don't really mean forever. But when God says forever, he means forever. Ever, I will establish your throne. I will establish your kingdom for all time. Forever. And yet we know that David eventually dies. And so David's throne has to be established by a descendant, which is Solomon, right? Right and wrong, actually. It's right and wrong. Remember how God's covenant with Israel came with a condition? He says, if you would love me and obey my commands, I will give all of these promises to you. I will bless you. If they don't love and you don't obey me, then you're going to miss out on all of these blessings. Well, through Solomon, or it's maybe to say, though Solomon starts off doing right in the eyes of God, very godly man, very wise, he eventually gets married to foreign women and begins to worship other gods. He begins to worship idols. And because of this, God tears the entire kingdom, but one tribe, away from the sons of Solomon. You can read that about that in 1 Kings 11. And in 1 Kings 2:4, David actually tells Solomon, he says, this is what God tells me. He says, if your sons pay close attention to their ways, to walk before me in faithfulness, with all their heart and with all their soul, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel. If you follow me, you will not lack a man on the throne of Israel. The promise to establish David's kingdom, it cannot happen, though, as long as the descendants of David are rebellious and disobedient. But there is hope. There is looking to the future. Israel understood throughout the centuries, they began to understand that the disobedience of their king was really bad for them. It caused a lot of problems when the king turned away from God. But the godly among Israel held on to the promise that the throne of David, God promised the throne would be established forever. God does not break his promises. So it's going to happen, but when? I know that eventually God's going to raise up a righteous, obedient son of David to take the throne. So they waited. And they waited. And they waited. One more. And they waited. Forever, it seemed. But that's the metaphor of forever, right? In the meantime, the prophets were reminding God's people that hope would eventually come. God would make it happen. God would make it happen. God intervenes in the midst of this because king after king after king came, and it was bad news after bad news after bad news for Israel. Ezekiel 37:23. They shall not defile themselves anymore with their idols and their detestable things, with any other transgressions. God is speaking about Israel here. But I will save them from all the backslidings in which they have sinned and will cleanse them, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. Did you catch that? I will save them from their backslidings. Not the king. God will save them. Jeremiah 23:5-6. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch. Did you catch that? Your kings are not righteous and they're disobedient, but I will raise up. I, God, will raise up a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell secure. Did you catch that? Your adversary to your adversaries, I will protect you from your enemies. And this is the name by which he shall be called. The Lord is our righteousness. Because the kings are not righteous, but the Lord is righteous. But I think it's Isaiah who saw it the most clearly. And this is a very famous passage, Isaiah 9:6-7. For to us a child is born. Anybody want to sing with me? For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness. Did you hear that? From this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts. He's going to do this. He's going to do it. Not the king. The hope that is found in the covenant of David lies not with David or his descendants, but with God. God himself will intervene by coming down from heaven and sitting upon the throne. And this happens generations after David when God comes as a baby born in a manger. And his name is Jesus. Don't be shy. His name is Jesus. His name is Jesus. Because you see, Israel thought that the covenant promises made to Noah, Abraham, Moses, and David, that it was about them. God will bring the Messiah and he will save us. They thought that they were the house that God would build through David's line. But as with most times with God's people, including us today, they were thinking small, while God was thinking huge. You see, the covenants of God are fulfilled in the life, works, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and they aren't limited to the Jews, but to all the world, or as the Bible calls them, the Jews and the Gentiles. The Gentiles are all non-Jews. That's basically everybody else. They are the house that God is going to build. In the New Testament, we have scripture that talks about this. One of them is in Acts 15. There's a thing called the Jerusalem Council. The council is made up of the leadership of the church of Jerusalem. Jesus has died. He has gone into heaven. The disciples are gathering together. They're preaching the good news. People are coming to Christ. They're believing the gospel. They're believing he's the only way. And they gather together, and as always, they have leadership, and they talk about all the issues that happen to come and occur. Well, one of these issues is two guys named Paul and Barnabas. Paul and Barnabas, they've run into some problems with the council because they were preaching that salvation is found only in Christ, not to the Jews, but to the Gentiles. Now remember, their thinking was the Jews are the house of God. And Paul and Barnabas are going, no, it's to the Gentiles too. It's to the Gentiles. It's to all people of all the earth. And the council wondered how the Gentiles could experience such a salvation since they weren't the people of God, that they weren't Jews. And after hearing Paul and Barnabas' testimony, James, who, listen to this, is the brother of Jesus, the earthly brother of Jesus. Okay, now if you believe your brother is God incarnate, you got a little bit, either you're crazy or you got some, you know, some good qualifications behind you, right? I've known him since he was a little kid. I know my brother and he ain't God incarnate. I know that, okay, personally. I know, and he knows that's not about me, but when your brother says, you are my Savior, that's huge. So James stands up and he speaks to the council and he says, Simon has related how God first visited the Gentiles. Simon is Peter. Peter has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from men a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written. After this, I will return and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. Did you catch that? The house of David, the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these happen, these things known from old. And then in Revelation 11:15, the angel says, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. The kingdom of Jesus is not limited to the borders of Israel. The kingdom of Jesus is the world, all of the world. He owns all of it, and he is the king of all of it. And all the people from every tribe, tongue, and nation, not just Israel, will be counted among the people of God. Now, that doesn't mean that everybody in the whole earth is the people of God, because if we remember back when we looked at Abraham and it talked about his descendants, that your descendants will inherit this, we saw in the New Testament where Paul tells us that in Galatians that anybody who is of Christ, anybody who is a believer, anybody who has put their faith and their trust and their all of themselves, their heart, soul, and mind in Jesus Christ as their Savior is the descendant of Abraham. It's not an ethnic descendancy. It's a spiritual descendancy. And so there are some in the world, some Gentiles, who will not believe that Jesus is the only way to heaven, who will not believe that only through him is salvation found. They are not inheritors of the promises of God in the Bible. But for those of us who do believe, those of us who have gone to Christ and believe that he is the only way, he is the good news, he is the gospel, we are the people of God, and we inherit these promises that God gives to his people. And God, this is the really crazy part. The God of the universe. I mean, we tend to put God in a nice little box and a little cube because it's comfortable for us, right? Like we make him like us. You know, like, oh, he's going to show me forgiveness for sins that I do because he's a nice guy and he's loving, right? Okay, yeah, but God's also wrathful. And he's the creator of the universe. He's the one who, with a thought in his mind, can smite and completely destroy all of the universe in one foul swoop. And he would be perfectly right in doing it because God is righteous and he is just and he will do whatever he wants and whatever he does is right. This is God. This is the creator of the universe. He's not some guy who's up there who created everything and then stand back and looked. What the Bible tells us is he says, we get a personal invitation from God to join him. He doesn't just create us and walk away and say, I wonder how things are going to turn out. He comes to us and he asks us to join him in this kingdom. Isaiah 55, 1 through 3, Old Testament. Okay, this is before Christ. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. He who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread and your labor for that which does not satisfy? This is what he's saying. You're striving for salvation and you're trying to buy things that are worthless. But I am giving you the only true fruit, the only true food, the only true drink. And guess what? It's free. Come and get it. You don't even have to buy it. Just come and get it. Why do you, middle of verse 2, listen diligently to me and eat what is good and delight yourself in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear that your soul may live, and I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. It's covenant promises of God. Here's the New Testament, Revelation 22, 16 and 17. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David. There you go. The bright morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. That's a personal invitation. Are you hungry? Come to the table of God and he's going to feed you. Are you thirsty? Come to the table of God and he will give you drink that's going to last forever. Become part of my people. Become part of my kingdom. It is free. You don't have to buy it because it's already been bought. So the Advent is not just about a baby born in a manger, but that through that baby, salvation is found. So We tend, when it comes to Christmas and Easter, we separate those two, right? Because we just want to talk about, at Christmas time, we just want to talk about the cute baby, which we don't know if he was cute, because there are some, you know, maybe, I'm digressing, I'm going to go, that's going to get me in trouble, right? Okay, we just think about this cute baby, and we went to a live nativity this weekend, and it was great. We walked through, the snow was falling, it was a Friday night, and here's Mary and Joseph and an actual live baby in a barn with cows there. I mean, it was absolutely beautiful, and it was just this calm and quiet. That's the thing that we have in mind when we think of Christmas. But we don't talk about, usually at Christmas, the death of Christ, because why would we talk about the death of Christ? It's supposed to be a happy time. And then when we get to Easter, we might talk, oh, Jesus died, but what is Easter about? It's about the resurrection of Christ. And that's all true, but what we've been trying to say over this Advent season is that if the baby didn't come, the baby wouldn't have died. It would have been pointless. The Advent is not about the baby being born. That's huge. That's just a small part of it. It's about God himself coming and sacrificing himself to pay the price for our sins so that we can join the kingdom of God. It's a salvation that God gives to us. He personally invites us to it that has already been bought at a heavy price. But it is freely given to those who love God, for those who thirst and hear the message of the salvation of God. This is the hope of the Christmas season. Jesus Christ, the descendant of David, who rules on the throne of thrones forever. He's the King of kings. He's the Lord of lords. To him be the glory. To him be the gracious love and blessings and worship that we can possibly give him. That's what Christmas is about. Jesus fulfilled the promises given to Noah and to Abraham and through Moses and to David. And next week we're going to look about what is the better covenant? What is the fulfillment of all of these promises that God gives? But my hope today, because, Christmas is coming up and I'm sure you guys still have Christmas shopping to do. Anybody want to raise their hands and admit that they still, you guys are brave. You guys are brave. Yeah, we still have shopping to do. We got to prepare for family, right? Or taking a long trip. We're driving about 12 hours to my parents' place with three children. Pray for our souls. All these plans. We got the Christmas Eve service in the morning, and then we got the candlelight. So all of these things can tend to just pile on, right? Got to get the food ready. Got to prepare my hearts for the family to be around me. Right? Dealing with kids who are so excited that all they think about is the presents and trying to tell them, no, it's about Jesus, even though inside you're going, I hope I get what I want, right? Okay, we can become so distracted by all these things that we forget what it's really about. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ and you got no gifts this Christmas, would you be okay with that? And we probably always say, yeah, okay, well, it's Christmas morning, everybody else is opening gifts. Are we okay with that? I mean, we need to be okay with that, right? As believers, we go, I hope my wife gets me a nice gift. I hope she gets me something. Absolutely. But if she doesn't, am I okay with that? Because I already have the greatest gift. And that sounds cliche-ish, doesn't it? But it's true. That is who we are as God's people. And that the Advent is not just about the coming of Jesus Christ, but it's about why he came and what he did. See, we're celebrating communion today too, which is really weird. Okay, to think about communion at the same time that we're thinking about the birth of Jesus on earth. Okay, when we talk about the communion, we want to focus on his death and his resurrection. What today is about is his whole life, because without his whole life, we are nothing as God's people. We have no salvation. If God had not come, we would have no salvation. So when we celebrate communion, usually I say, think about the sins and all of that were placed upon Christ. Think of all the sins that were placed upon him and forgiven, that he took the brunt for us, and yet giving him praise, because the cross is not a shame to us anymore. It is a hope. It's a reminder of what Christ did for us. Today, what I want us to think about as we're going through the communion table is in the back. It's usually up here, but it's in the back because of the Christmas tree. To take your time, and when you're ready to go through, but to think and be reminded as God's people, Christ came to earth so that he could glorify his Father, so that he could willingly bear the sins of the world, my sins, all my sins, past, present, and future, upon himself, taking the full wrath of God, which is death, and being away from the presence of God, his Father. God turned his back on his Son. So that I might have salvation. And I'd say it all started on that little night where a little baby was born in Bethlehem. Actually, it started at the beginning of creation. from the beginning, God was working things out to work towards what Christ did, and then ultimately to what he's going to do in the future when he comes back and he makes a new heaven and a new earth and brings his people into his kingdom fully. This is an awesome story that's bigger than a baby and shepherds and wise men and all of those things. And so, for communion, when you're ready, go in the back and grab your cup and your bread, and then walk back to your seat. You can come either down either aisle. We do open communion here. So if you're not a member of Elm Creek, if you're visiting, all we ask is that you are a believer, you are a disciple of Jesus Christ, that you have given your life to him, that he is the only way to heaven. It's not through anything else or any other religion. It's only through Jesus Christ that salvation is found. So if you believe that, you are welcome. Now, we don't have communion, please. There's nobody standing in the back going, show me your salvation card or anything like that, okay? This is between you and God. But when you get your communion, go ahead and have a seat, and then we'll take communion together as God's people. Now, if you are not a believer, all we ask is that you refrain, for this is pretty serious stuff for us. We take this very, very seriously. And so we ask that you would refrain. If for some reason you feel like, hey, my heart is not right, I don't want to take communion in a flippant way. And so as a believer, even though I do believe I'm going to stay right here, I don't want to take this and make a mockery of it, then we just ask you to stay in your seat. Nobody's going to judge you. Nobody's going to look at you. Nobody's going to say, I wonder what she did or what he did. What we're going to do is, as a family, take communion and give praise and worship to our God that he sent his son to die upon the cross, to raise again, and to give us and offer us salvation. This is the God that we worship. This is the God that we praise. Amen? Okay, let me pray, and then you can go ahead when you are ready. Father, I pray for this time as we remember, yes, what your son did for us upon the cross, but also to remember that you brought, he willingly came from heaven and was born in a stable, God, around animals and stinkiness and into this sinful world, and he willingly did it, and he willingly lived his life. He willingly went to the cross. He willingly died for us, Father, and for your glory. And so may we look at this time, remember this time, as your son said, do this when you eat it or when you drink it, in remembrance of me. May we never, ever forget the real, true reason for Christmas. The real true reason for Easter. It's about the fulfillment of your promises. You would bring a Messiah, a Savior, and it was you that came. May this be a blessing to you, Father. May you be satisfied and happy with the hearts that we give to you as we celebrate and remember this communion. We ask this in your name. Amen.